We're going to be continuing in 1 Samuel. This morning we're going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 4. As you recall from previous weeks, this was the time in Israel's life when they were going to get a king. But before that point, there were problems in Israel. As it says at the end of the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel and everyone was doing what was right in his own sight. And you had the priesthood, which was behaving immorally with Eli and his sons. And this morning, we're going to look at the further decline of Israel as they go to battle. Really, a big sin that they had. Let's give our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we're going to start with verse 1b. It should be under the section that says the Philistines capture the ark. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek, and the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. And when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought the Israelites, and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great, and Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and the dust on his head. And when he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. And when the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town set up a cry. And Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. And he told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." And Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines. And the army has suffered great loss. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." When we mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. And when she heard the news that the ark of the God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains And as she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay attention. And she named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Let's pray and ask God to illuminate our hearts so that we understand what he's trying to say to us today. Our Heavenly Father, help us, O God, to peer into the pages of Scripture and to realize that you are not only speaking to Israel, but you are speaking to us today. May we grow closer to you and truly understand what our relationship is to you. Help us to grow in our grace and in holiness. I make this prayer in your name. Amen. Have you ever had a lucky charm? Now, it used to be, if you went to Woolworths, you could go in and you could find a rabbit's foot for like, I don't know, a dollar or something. And they could come in multicolors. You get your different colored rabbit's foot. And I remember I bought one or two. I may have even used it a time or two to try to get some luck. Well, that's just one example of a lucky charm. And we have other examples that people use and even some really, really believe in. For example, if you find a penny, that could become your lucky penny. When people used to wear penny loafers, you would put the penny in the shoe, hoping that it would give you good fortune. And if you are a baseball player, some of them have their lucky outfits, their jersey or the socks that they wear, thinking that if they wear those socks, they'll do well in the game. Other examples, the wishbone, the horseshoe, the four-leaf clover. All of these, we think, bring us good luck or good fortune. And if not a token of some sort, we have certain rituals. For example, don't step on a crack or you break your mother's back. And I remember walking along streets avoiding those cracks. Once again, an athlete may have certain specific preparations that he has to do to get ready for the big game. But in all of these things, is that really true? Do they really help? Maybe they do in our minds, but a lot of these, for example, a horseshoe, it's just an inanimate object. The socks, to tell you the truth, they're not going to help you play better. That's the talent you have and the way you use it. They have no power. But yet, in our thinking, they do. Now, let me ask you this. Do God's people do the same thing? Do we have our lucky charms? Do we have our good luck items like a rabbit's foot that we can rub and hopefully get some good luck? In other words, do you have a magical view of the faith? In the passage that we're going to read, that's exactly what Israel had. A magical view of the faith in which they tried to manipulate an object and ultimately tried to manipulate God, but it didn't work. And here in this story, that's exactly what we're going to see. You may think it's merely a battle story. Maybe it's merely part of Israel's history, but it's much more than that because it shows us their failure in the faith, which can also be part of our failure as well. And as we look at this, here's the basic message. Don't put your trust in religious lucky charms. Now that's what this passage is about, really. Now, yes, it is about a battle scene that Israel had, and it deals with the Philistines. Now, we know some things about the Philistines. They probably came from Crete. They sailed into the Holy Land. They were probably there as far back as Abraham. And they were warlike. And they were not happy when Israel started to come into the promised land. They were a warrior people. And they had a pagan god just like the rest of the Canaanites, Dagon. So they were pagans. They were the bad guys, the unbelievers. And Israel decides they're going to get in a fight with them. Or the Philistines wanted to fight Israel. It doesn't matter who came first trying to get into the fight. Israel lost round one. It tells us that there were 4,000 men lost to these pagans. And they're thinking to themselves, what happened to our God who led us out of Egypt? Shouldn't he be fighting for us? So, after the battle, they get together and they start thinking, what can we do to ensure that we have a victory? And then someone comes up with a bright idea. Ah, the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant. We'll take that into battle with us. Now, the Ark was about 3 3/4 feet long. It was about 2 1/4 feet wide, and that was the height as well. It was made of wood. It was covered with gold. And in worship, it was to be kept behind the Holy of Holies, a thick curtain, because it was considered the footstool of God. And it also had the cherubim, those angelic creatures which had guarded the way in to Eden. Now, before the Israelites in Jericho, for instance, taken the ark into battle, and what happened? The city fell down. So they think, well, let's do this again. So they get the ark. Notice it says, along with Phinehas and Hophni, they march into battle. The Philistines are scared. And if you notice here in verse 3, it tells you plainly what they had hoped for. It says, let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies. It may say something a little different depending on which version of the NIV you are reading. But the emphasis is, if this ark goes with us, so will God, and we'll win. Philistines are shaking in their boots. This is the God who, you know, who overcame the Egyptians. What's going to happen to us? The Philistines say to each other, hey, we got to man up or we're going to be their slaves. And the battle takes place, and what happens? Israel loses big time. 30,000 men died. Eli's sons die, and the ark is captured. It is now in the hands of the Philistines. Everybody runs to their own tents. And back at Shiloh, a runner goes about 20 miles and tells them the events of the day. And he falls over in his chair because he was old and fat and his neck broke. And that priestly family was devastated. And it was due to their own sin. And one of his daughter-in-laws, the wife of Phinehas, gives birth to a child and names him Ichabod because the glory had truly left Israel in this defeat. And that symbol of the presence of God had left them. Why did that happen? Why? They took the ark before and it worked. Why didn't it work here? because they were using it as a lucky charm. And you're saying, well, why do I say that? Well, I want you to notice something here. What didn't they do? They did not inquire of God how this battle should proceed. They assumed that if they did this, God will just go along with them and do what the people want. There was no confession of sin, and believe me, they were sinning. There was no consulting God. They were treating the ark like a rabbit's foot. If we just carry it along, God will be with us. It's like the mascots at football games. Somehow, if you bring out that Colorado buffalo, Colorado will win. Name your sports mascot. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Well, it's the magic charm. And we may think to ourselves, well, that was back then. We don't do that today. Oh, yes, you do. Yes, we do. How about if you say the magic prayer? God will be with you. There is no such thing as a magic prayer. Or if you pray 4 hours a day, God will be with you. It's not in the Bible. If we have the right religious token, God will be with you. Now, one time, on a visit to Rome, you go by the Vatican. If you go in one of the Vatican stores, here's the deal. You can buy a religious token, and the Pope will bless it. Now, I'm thinking to myself, I guess he's doing an awful lot of blessing on these days, because that's an awful lot of tokens these tourists and pilgrims are buying. But somehow people believe if I have that little crucifix, my life will be all right. God will be with me. Doesn't say that I have a relationship with God. It doesn't say that my life reflects the kingdom of God in any way. I've got my token. Now that's the Catholic view, but in a Protestant world, what do we say? Well, I'm on the membership rolls of our church. I guess everything's right. I have a pew with my name on it, or my family has been in this church for 50 years. That is a magical view of God. You have a token. And here is even something deeper that we've got to look at. We have a very utilitarian view of God. We want to use God for our benefit. That's what Israel is doing. They're not interested in what God wants. What do they want? D. Ralph Davis, an Old Testament scholar, wrote this, and it's something that we should all pay attention to in our lives. He writes, whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," the ark of God has been captured again. And we think that when we come up with the right program, we've got the right prayer, we've got the right man, it may be more of a magical approach to Christianity than having a living relationship with the covenant God, which is what our Savior wants. And that's where we've got to change our thinking. Because instead of focusing in on tokens, we need to be focusing in on the power of God. Now, in the New Testament, there was a similar incident. The gospel was being preached in the book of Acts. And Philip was preaching, and the Holy Spirit was working in Acts chapter 8. And then there is this man, Simon the magician, who apparently believed in what they were doing. And he goes up to the apostles and says, "How much money can I give you so I can also get the power of the Holy Spirit? See that? Just let me give you some money. That'll take care of everything. Then I can have the Holy Spirit." He's using God. He's thinking if you pay God enough, he'll do what you want him to do. That's not Christianity. And it's the same with any of us. What you want, though, is the power of God. And that comes by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. The very thing that Israel did not have. To have the power of God, you got to have fellowship with him. You've got to follow him. You've got to fear him, not try to manipulate God through your attendance or through your prayers. You also are fighting against an enemy. It's not the Philistines, but it is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the only way you can win is if the power of the gospel resides in you. And we come to the book of Romans. Listen to what it says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. I want you to think power for a moment. What comes to your mind? Maybe it's the engines of a 747. Perhaps it is atomic energy and the power of the atomic bomb, which can destroy things. Perhaps it is the M1 tank. Very powerful weapon. But let me tell you here, there is something that's so much more powerful. God. The one who created this world by his word. The one who defeated Egypt. And do you know what happens later in 1 Samuel? The ark comes back to Israel. How did God bring it back? Was it a great defeat of the Philistines? No, he simply puts a plague on them. They put the ark on a cart, and the cart goes back to Israel. Dagon, their god, falls over in the temple. God wins. He's more powerful. And if you want to defeat the Dagons, the Philistines, all those other people, you better be in a relationship with him, or you'll get routed. Don't turn to ritual. Don't turn to tradition. Just another form of magic, in which you try to use God to get what you want. And that's why we come to the Lord's table. What do we call it? Communion. Communion. In a way that I don't fully understand, we commune with Jesus Christ, who will help us to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all of you have probably had your Ichabod moments where the glory seems to have left. But when we come to the Lord's table, we see the glory of Jesus Christ, who exercised his power when he died on the cross and rose from the grave for sinners such as you and I. Was it magic? Or was it the might of God? Is the might of God. It's not magic. The Lord's table is not magic. Now, there's some people who may say so. Do you realize that in the Renaissance period, they used to take what the priest said, which is hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, and they turned it into hocus pocus, the term that magicians use. But that's not what's happening. No, what's happening is not that the elements become the literal body and blood, but they are symbols in which we have a real communion with Christ. The Christ who overcame sin and death for you. So come to the table, because the glory has not departed. It's right here in our midst. When we trust in him alone. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, forgive us if we have taken you for granted, if we have looked upon you as a four-leaf clover, a lucky charm. We confess our sins, but your people also need to know of your glory and of your power. Do that now as we quietly go to the Lord's table, communing with Jesus, who is in heaven, who is willing to help his weak children with the power of the gospel. Hear our prayer. Amen.